You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Lord, we thank you for this evening, a night that we have set aside to gather as brothers and sisters in Christ, to place ourselves under the ordinary means of grace, O Lord, in your word, that we would humbly bow to your authority and your kingship and your lordship and recognize, O Lord, that this is the very word of God that has been breathed out and that it is alive and active. And, O Lord, it pierces our hearts. And tonight I pray that we would be like those who were on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. And as they gathered later, they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" May we see the promises that you have made to your disciples and to us in John 14 this evening. And may our lives take on a hope and a surety that you would never leave us nor forsake us, O Lord. And as we look to your word, may we grow in our understanding and our love for you. Be with Pastor Barry, with the youth this evening, the young people. Be with Luke as he teaches our foundations course. And may all be done this evening in this building be for your honor and your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good evening. We're in John chapter 14. We come to John chapter 14, and it's fortunate, yet it's unfortunate that we have a division or a chapter break here, because when we come to the end of chapter 13, we're not done with what's going on. We're not finished with what's going on with Jesus and his disciples, Jesus and those 12 that he had elect, that he had chosen. And if you'll recall, in chapter 13, we saw Judas being released to go and do what he was supposed to do. He was supposed to betray the Lord. So he has been released to that. Now those who are with him, with Jesus now, are his disciples. These are the ones whom the Lord has placed his seal upon. So let's look at verse 36 of chapter 13. I want to read 1 through 14 in chapter 14, but I want to get the context. Let's go to 31 in John 13. When he had gone out, that is when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews," he said that back in 7:33 through 34, "so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. 14:1, let not, now this should be in one sweeping thing, not a breakup, okay? "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has sent me, whoever has seen me, has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak in my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me, his works, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me," also translated the one believing, we'll talk about that again, "the one believing in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God, our Lord, will stand forever. Amen. Jesus is with his disciples on Monday when they entered into the city of Jerusalem. We celebrate that on Palm Sunday as the triumphant entry. Lord, Lord, Hosanna in the highest. The people were rejoicing and celebrating that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the God-man, had entered into the city of Jerusalem. And then in that upper room, Jesus says, "One of you will betray me." And the mood shifts. Sure enough, one of them gets up and leaves. The others don't know where he's going. They don't really know what's going on. But Jesus says, "One of you will betray me." And then he says, "One of you will deny me," of Peter. So you can imagine the agitation, the insecurity of these who thought when the Lord entered in on the triumphal entry that he was going to establish his kingdom in the city of Jerusalem, overthrow the Romans, throw off the bondage of the false teachers and the false shepherds in Israel, and establish his kingdom. And then he tells them, "I'm going to die, and I'm going away. And where I go, you can't come there now." Imagine the hearts and the minds of his disciples in this hour. We know the story, so we don't get quite the impact, I think. But Jesus begins in 14:1. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." The Greek there is what we call me. It's a negative negation. Me with an imperative verb. When you have me with the imperative, he's not merely saying, "Let not your hearts." Technically, the translation would be, stop permitting your hearts to be troubled. Stop it. Stop letting your hearts be troubled. You see, in the midst of stress and trials and tribulations, we allow our hearts, we make our hearts troubled. Let me ask you, if you were facing troubles or difficulties, and you know that God is sovereign over all things and nothing happens in your life except God allows it to happen, what would that do for you? Would it make you feel?
Comforting.
Wouldn't it be comforting? That nothing can come into your life except God ordains it? I was going to say permits, but it's more. Nothing happens lest God ordains it to happen. I tell my grandkids, you've heard me say this over and over. They say, "How can I know the will of God?" I said, "I can't tell you 1 millisecond about the will of God in the future, but I could tell you what the will of God was 1 millisecond ago, because that's exactly what happened." My favorite verse on the will of God. How did I get here? Anyway, my favorite verse on the will of God is from Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, right? But listen, there are certain things that God does not want you to know at this time. He holds tomorrow, not us. But he says the things that he has revealed, they are for us, his word, and for our children forever, okay? So when you want to seek God's will in your life, you follow what his word has revealed. You obey according to what God's will is in his word. It's called his prescriptive will. And you don't worry about his secret will, because when you're following the Lord in obedience to his prescriptive will, his secret will come to pass. Okay? That was for someone. I don't know who it is, but that was for someone this evening. So let not your hearts be troubled. Now, your hearts, notice, your and hearts is plural. So he's not speaking to Peter. Some people say, well, he was just speaking to Peter. No, he's speaking to all of those disciples, and he's speaking to us. So let not your hearts be troubled. Now go back to 13:21, chapter 13 and verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Okay, and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Okay, look back to 11:33, chapter 11:33. So we see Jesus here was troubled. He was agitated in his spirit. 11:33. When Jesus saw her weeping, this is at the grave of Lazarus. When he saw Mary, he said, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Verse 32, verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved, that is angered, and greatly troubled. There's our word. Okay. So we see that Jesus becomes troubled. Chapter 14, verse 1, he tells them, don't let your hearts be troubled. Now, then he says this phrase, believe in God, believe also in me. A lot of ink has been spilled on this one. Two believes, believe in God, believe also in me. What's he saying? Well, there's two ways. When you study Greek, you learn this word in this context is the same in what we call the indicative form as well as the imperative form. The indicative form is a statement. So he could be saying the statement, you believe in God, statement, command, imperative, believe also in me. You see? One is a statement, you do believe in God, you already believe in God, believe also in me. Or it could be two indicatives saying, you believe in God, you also believe in me. I don't think that's what he's saying. Or it's two imperatives. Believe in God, believe also in me. He's commanding them. And that's where I'm going to settle. Okay? And the reason why is we're going to be told you can't come to the Father except through the Son. Why would he just state you believe in God? This is not salvific faith he's talking about. He's talking about confidence, dependence, trusting in God so that their hearts would not be troubled in this context. You with me? This is not saving faith he's referring to. He's already told them earlier, he told his disciples, you are clean, right? Remember that? You are already clean. So he's not telling them that they should believe salvifically. He's telling them to trust God so that their hearts would not be troubled in the context that we're looking at, that he's going to leave. He's going to the Father. He's going to die. So this one who they've walked with for 3 years, they gave up everything. He's telling them, yeah, well, you know that messianic kingdom you were taught since you were a little boy? And you thought it was going to work out, and the Messiah was going to come in and overthrow the Romans. That's not the way it's going to happen right now. So they're a little bit befuddled. So, command, believe in God, believe also in me. Why? Because when you put your faith, hope, and trust in the Lord, in Jesus, your hearts would not be troubled. You're going to trust the sovereign God. What are the three components of faith? Notitia, which is, that's a Latin word. Notitia means the facts. We know the facts as revealed to us in the Word of God. The next part of faith is assensus. It's a second Latin word. We agree, we understand, we mentally affirm and understand the facts, and we agree with those facts. But the third part is where we're at here. This is fiducia, the Latin word fiducia, meaning trust. So we...
And that's the toughest part.
And that is the toughest part, because let's face it, who has...
The demons
can have the first two, but they can't have the trust. They don't trust God. They don't put their faith, hope, and trust and belief totally in God. The first one is notitia, and that means the facts. So when you're in a situation, the facts you're facing, you confirm them through the truth of God's word. The second one is a census, you mentally agree with it. And then the third one is fiducia, you trust it. See, what has happened is the Word of Faith movement and some other false teachers have come in and they've destroyed the word faith, and they have made it an unbiblical concept by twisting what faith is. The deepest component of faith is believing God at His Word and trusting it and living according to what He has written. Okay, that is the fundamental understanding of what faith is. So when Jesus is in this situation, His disciples are agitated, their hearts are troubled. He says, believe, trust me. Believe in God, believe also in me. Now, why believe God the Father and believe me? We're going to see in this section of chapter 14, in the early section, and we've been seeing it all along in the gospel according to John, is that Jesus and the Father are one. He's saying this over and over again. So the basic foundation we've seen from Genesis, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, monotheistic, against all the other nations in the world who believed in monotheism, many, many gods. Israel had one God. That was the initial revelation. The next step in biblical revelation, it's an unfolding, is that there is a Son. We see the types and shadows when we look back to the Old Testament. And Jesus said in Luke 24, when He met the disciples on the road, He explained to them who He was from the Old Testament scriptures, from the law, the prophet, and the writings. So what we looked at in like black and white TV with fuzzy pictures, our antenna wasn't adjusted, Jesus took it into color, right? And then He tweaked the antenna and He revealed Himself. So we had the Father in the Old Covenant revealed, right? Types and shadows with Jesus. We see it in Isaiah, Yahweh. Then we see, now we're going to see the revelation of the Holy Spirit coming in John chapter 14, and we're going to see a much fuller revelation of the Trinity. Our God is a Trinitarian God. He is one God in being, distinct in person, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It gets hard to describe because anytime we try to break it apart, the Trinity apart, and describe the Trinity, we're walking on very shaky ground. We need to be very, very careful in the words, phrases we use. When we say, well, the Trinity is like, stop. There is nothing like the Trinity. Right? Here, one sec. It's a Latin term called sui generis. Sui generis means one of a kind. There's nothing like it. So when we try to describe the Trinity, oh, it's like an egg. It's the shell, the egg white, and the yolk. No, that's modalism, all right? Oh, it's like ice, water, and mist, vapor. No, that's modalism, okay? They're false doctrines. We need to be very, very careful. There's nothing like the Trinity, Gare.
Didn't the Holy Spirit, though, reveal Himself in the Old Testament as well?
Oh, yes.
Yeah, I mean, but the Jews didn't recognize Him as being part of the Godhead?
They did not understand or comprehend the Godhead. They comprehended God in a monotheistic, okay, almost in a monadic way. The revelation of the Trinity is one that unfolds. When we look back, we could see the revelation of the Spirit. I mean, we see that right in the beginning. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? So we see ruach in Hebrew is the same word as pneuma in the Greek. So it's translated breath, spirit, ghost. All right. So it's understanding it is very, it's a matter of God's revelation to us. It's not something that an unnatural man can comprehend or understand. It's just not. Bob.
So we know in the Trinity they have economic roles.
Yes.
The Father offered salvation, Jesus accomplished it, and the Spirit applies it. But the Spirit does more than just apply salvation. He also comforts and other things. Isn't it?
Yes, he has a greater role, but his primary function, we're going to see, we'll see that in the next few chapters. The primary function of the Holy Spirit is to reveal Christ. He's going to come and convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But it's J.I. Packer, a Canadian theologian, really gives us a great picture of this. He says, when you look at a great house, you see the house, and in the night, you see spotlights that are pointing at the house, right? And they make the house just look so beautiful. We don't look at the spotlights. We look at the house. The job of the spotlights is to beautify and make us look at the house. That is the function and role of the Holy Spirit. He beautifies the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you're in a place where people talk more about the Holy Spirit than they do about Jesus Christ, you need to step back and be very careful. Because the Spirit's role is to magnify the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay? He's not any less God. The Nicene Creed says the Spirit was sent from the Father and the Son. He is to be adored and glorified. He is the same. He is equal, okay, in all aspects. Eternity, in his all of his functions and all of his roles and all of his personhood, he is equal to the other two members of the Godhead. Even that, I get uncomfortable saying that, but... Yeah.
Were you the one that taught us that the Holy Spirit also is an interpreter to us for what we're praying to God in our prayer?
He is the one who reveals. He is the one who brought us the Word. Mm-hmm. He is the one who reveals the Word to us, and He is the one who helps us pray. In Romans chapter 8, we don't know how to pray as we should. Okay, so listen, this is so great. We have the Holy Spirit who is indwelling within us as born-again believers who helps us to pray. He utters words that we don't even understand. He does, okay, Romans 8. Then we have Jesus who sits at the right hand of the Father as our mediator. Every prayer that we pray must be mediated to the person and work of Jesus Christ or they fall to the ground. Our prayers would be useless if it wasn't for the mediatorial roles of both the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man who sits in bodily form at the right hand of the throne of God. So when we pray, we're not praying by ourselves. Okay? When we are in Christ and dwelt by His Spirit, our prayers, if we did not have that. There are people who say, I'm going to pray. They're not Christian. Their prayers fall to the ground. Can God be merciful and answer a non-Christian's prayer? Yes, He can. That's Him. He's sovereign. But the promises that He will answer prayers, just what we read this evening, okay, ask anything in My name, no one has that promise except those who are in Christ Jesus. All right? All right, let's move. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in Me. Why did John write this book? So that we might believe. Now, comfort our hearts. We are to believe. We are to have faith. Look what he says next. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Now, if you have the old King James Version, you would say what? Mansions. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. Right? Remember that song? Here's where the word mansion came in. Mansion is the Latin word that Jerome used in the Latin Vulgate when St. Jerome translated the Bible into the Latin Vulgate, he used the word mansion. All right? Wycliffe came and translated the Bible into English. He transliterated mansion and made it mansion. Mansion means dwelling place or room. Now, what happened was, when we talk about mansions, what is a mansion to us? A big house on a lot of property, right? That's a mansion. With a lot of rooms, yes. Well, sorry, you don't have a mansion. But listen, you have something better, right? You have a place, listen, in my Father's house. You ever heard that phrase used? Where have we heard the word, my Father's house? In the Gospel of John. Do you remember? When Jesus went into the temple, you have made my Father's house. My Father's house. So the temple was seen as the Father's dwelling place, the Father's house. What is the temple? It is a replica, the writer of Hebrews tells us, of the heavenly, right? It's a shadow, it's a type, it's a figurative picture of what we see in the reality of heaven, right? Because when Jesus dies, he said he did not carry his blood into the temple made with hands, but took it into the heavenly tabernacle, right? The heavenly temple. So there is a place. It's called heaven. Where is it? Wherever God is. And wherever Jesus is sitting at his right hand, and all the angels are worshiping, and all the saints before us, I have never seen it. People wrote books, said they saw it. One day I was in the narthex, and one of the missionary couples was visiting, and the husband walked up to me, and he said, have you been reading all these great books about people going to heaven? And I said, no. You haven't read those? No. Well, what do you think? No. They're not true? No. Why not? Well, if you'll remember, there was a story that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus was suffering, and he said, hey, can you send someone to tell my seven brothers? And what did he tell them? Well, he said, give him a drop. He went a drop of water.
Are you saying what Abraham said?
No, what did Jesus tell the man? There you go. He said they already have the revelation of God's word in the law of Moses. Let me ask you a question. Jesus tells us he's going to prepare a place for us. Do I need somebody to die and go to heaven and come back and give me any more sure word than that? Huh? No. Come on. Then a lot of these books have been proven that the one little boy lied. And he finally confessed he couldn't take it anymore. And he confessed and his parents lost all the money they had made in the book. And I mean, come on. All right, let's go. Okay, in my Father's house, okay, are many moni, right? Watch. Look at verse 23. Verse 23. Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him and he will come to him and make our home with him. That word home is the same word, it's monane, that's used in verse 2, that's monai. It's the same word. It's the only two places that that noun is used in the New Testament. In one place, it's translated rooms or mansions, depending on your translation. And in verse 23, I'm sorry, it's translated home, dwelling place. So, why didn't he say, and we will come to him and make our mansion with him? See what I mean? If you translate mansion and mansion. So, it is our dwelling place. And we're going to see when we get to John chapter 15, when he describes meno, which is dwelling, okay, a dwelling place, an abiding, you abide, you dwell. So, we're going to see that further explained when we get and much fuller understanding of what it means to dwell with the Lord in John chapter 15. So he says, in my Father's house, this is supposed to give them peace. It's to remove their troubled hearts. So he's saying, in my Father's house are, there exists, as he's speaking to them, many rooms. With me? If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? So he's going to prepare a place for his prepared people. Now, is this Habitat for Humanity? Is Jesus up there with a work belt on, with a hammer hanging off the side, with nails, and is he building us all a room? No. What does he mean by preparing? Well, I think it's the work of Christ on the cross is what he's telling them. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. That's part of his preparing. He's going to die. He's going to suffer. He's going to pay the price so that we might be able to dwell in the place where God is. He's going to prepare us and a place for us to dwell. Now, don't take me wrong. There is a place, and I'll explain this. There is a physical place that we're going to. But I think here, more importantly, we need to understand before we worry about gold streets and big houses and all that stuff, we have to understand what it means to be in Christ and what Christ is doing to prepare a place for us. Yes?
So the go is the go to the cross or the go to heaven?
I think he's going to the cross, which also ends up going to the right hand of the Father. So I guess we could take it as, I think in more immediate context, he's speaking about going to the cross. But I think it also, his going to the cross is part of the whole, the Christ, the whole function of what Christ has come to do, his mission that the Father has sent him on. So he's going to say later, I have done, in John chapter 17, he says, I've done what you've asked me to do. Well, he didn't do it all yet, right? He hasn't accomplished it all, but when the Lord sets out to do something, his word is as good as having done it, we're going to see. So he says, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place? Now that word place is topon in the Greek. Have you ever heard of topological? Topographical? Okay, topographical map. You unfold it and it shows you all the region and gives you the elevations and all. That's topographical. That's a place. It's a physical place. So heaven is a physical place. I remember as a little boy, everybody say, oh, when you die, you go to heaven and you float around on clouds and you play harps. And I'm like, oh, man. You know, that's like the little boy. The pastor said, hey, who wants to go to heaven? And everybody in the church put up their hand except the little boy. And the pastor said, don't you want to go to heaven? And the little boy goes, well, the way you were talking, I thought you were getting a bus to go right now. I wasn't ready, right? So, yeah, we all want to go to heaven. But what is heaven? I think we have to be careful that we don't get our understanding of what heaven is from cartoons and from, you know, the Far Side comics. No, our understanding of where heaven is and who is in heaven and how we get there should come through the word of God. So, I go to prepare a place for you. There is a physical place, all right? But primarily, his place is going to be dwelling in him as well as in the Father. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Oh boy, he's going away. We can't go with him now. But he's going to prepare a place for us. And he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to who? Myself. He's not just going to put us someplace. It's not like Motel 6. He leaves the light on in room 302, right? And you're in 302 by yourself. We're in the Father's house. When they constructed houses, listen, all of the land in Israel was apportioned off to families and tribes, right? So you couldn't just go down the road and buy a couple of acres. You remember the whole Jubilee, the time where you basically leased the land for a period of time, then it reverted back to the family. So what they did was when the father, okay, had sons, what he did was he built an addition on, a room on to the house, and then his son and his family would move in. So when you looked at their house, it was like a mansion. It had all these rooms, but there were families dwelling in the rooms. So it was the Father bringing the Son to dwell with him. That's the picture we see here. The Father's house has many rooms, and his children are going to come and live in those rooms. So when he takes us to himself. We're not going to be out, you know what I mean, in the shed or living in the garage. We're going to be in the Father's house, taken to himself. Bob.
But this has strong understanding on their part of a marriage, isn't it?
Yes. Yes. They're understanding that the bride comes to live with the groom. So the son, right. So we could see that picture there is behind it. Okay, it's an element of it. He's going to take his bride to himself to live in the Father's house. Good. Yeah, we see that. Okay, so I will come again and will take you to myself. A wonderful promise that the Lord is going to return for his own. And if I go, okay, and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Right? Isn't that great? That where the Lord is, we will be also. Many, many of the Puritans write about this, that if you could enjoy heaven without Christ, you're not in the right place. If you're more concerned with your mansion and streets of gold and all of those physical elements and not the relational element of being with the Lord forever, you're missing it. Okay? It's an abiding, it's a dwelling with the Lord in his presence forevermore. And then he says, and you, plural, you guys, know the way to where I am going. I've already explained this to you. I've told you over and over again, I'm going to die. And then I'm going to go to the Father. I've told you this, right? He's told them. We've read it over and over and over again. I didn't come here to do my own will. I came here to do the Father's will. I'm going to die. I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to be with the Father. And what does he say? Thomas, our friend Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas because at the end, remember he said, if I don't stick my fingers in the wounds, come on, give the guy a break, would you? Don't call him Doubting Thomas. Just call him Thomas, the twin. Thomas said to him, Lord, at least this guy's honest. We do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? I don't think he's saying, give us the GPS coordinates and we'll put them in our iPhones and we'll find the way. I don't think that's what he's talking about. He means the means. He knows Jesus is talking about his death. He's trying to figure out the complexity of how the death of Christ, how the Messiah is going to die. He's trying to put this all in together into a package so he can comprehend and understand it. He doesn't quite get it. We're looking backward to the reality. He's in the midst of it, trying to figure it out, reading the Old Testament, trying to understand what's going on here. He's not getting it. So he says, I don't know the means. I'm not getting it. Where is this place? You know, what are you talking about? Thomas Merton said, where is this place? He said, it is not a place, it is God. The Son is the Father revealed. True, but we also have a place. We have to keep that in mind. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Here it is. This is the one you remembered when you were a little kid, right? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He could have said, I am the way, the truth. He could have said, I am the way, truth, and life. That's not what he said. Definite article, definitive. I am the way. There's only one way. The way. Not a way. The way. The truth and the life. Thomas A. Kempis, who wrote a book, The Imitation of Christ, I would not recommend it. There's better books than that, but that's one of the books he's known for. He wrote this, without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Thomas A. Kempis. I love that. Without the way, that is Jesus, there is no going. Without the truth, that is Jesus, there is no knowing. And without the life, Jesus said, I am the life, there is no living. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Okay? The way means the means, not the directions, as I said. He already told them. Look at 8:19. Look at, real quick, 8:19. Let's look at a few of these. Chapter 8 and verse 19. This is the light of the world discourse. They said to him, therefore, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father. Also, I'm sorry. You would know my father also. All right? Look at, lost my place. 10:1. Chapter 10, verse 1 in John. Chapter 10 and verse 1. We're staying in John. 10:1. Now, revealing how you get into the Father. I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens the sheep. Hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. We could go on and on and on. Let's go to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, because we have to go to another book. Just one at least. Right? Matthew 11. Matthew 11, 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So, Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. It is here in verse 6 that Jesus reveals, his response reveals that the destination was not a place as so much as it is a person, the Father. His responsibility, his mission was to take us to the Father first and foremost. The fact that the Father's in a place is a reality, but the primary function is to take us to the Father. And the way to do that, okay, and the way to that destination is another person of the Trinity, that is the Son. Jesus reveals himself as prophet, the truth, okay, of the Father, the Word made flesh, and the final word that is spoken to God's people, Hebrews. Chapter 1. He reveals himself here in verse 6 as the priest. He is the way, the means to the Father. He is both the sacrifice for our sins and the mediator of the new covenant. He reveals himself here in verse 6 as king. Jesus is the life from the sovereign giver of life, who gives life now and in the coming age, for all eternity. So Jesus is the prophet, he is the priest, and he is the king. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It is death that separates us from the Lord. But here it is Christ who unites us to himself and brings us to the Father. So those who were dead are now born again by the Spirit of the living God. And we are united to the Father for all eternity. I am the way. There is no other way. Okay? Talk about exclusivity. The world hates this. There are many... Listen, one of the perversions of this section, I forgot to mention this earlier, when it says there are many rooms, people say, oh, yeah, the Mormons have a room, the Buddhists have a room, okay? Everybody has a room. No, that's not what it's saying. Why? Because Jesus destroys it in verse 6 when he says, I am the way. How do we get there, right? What does it mean? What is the way to get there? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But boy, isn't that quite exclusive? Mm-hmm. That God would only have one way?
Imagine we have any way.
There you go. That's the quote. It is grace that provides a way, but it is the way. There is only one way. We've seen this over and over through this gospel. There is only one way to the Father, and that way is through the Son, Jesus Christ, whom the Father reveals and teaches us about. We don't come to God in a vacuum. We come to him through a loving Father who sent his Son into the world, and then the Spirit enlightens, takes the very proclamation of the gospel and quickens and opens our heart to the truth so that we might repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. It is a work of God, a sovereign, listen to the big word, monergistic, work of God. Monergistic. Mono meaning one. Ergon is work. One work. God's work. If there's anything that you have done to cooperate with God in your salvation, you're in trouble. Right? Because it is God who saves. And then he quickens us, makes us alive. We were spiritually dead. He makes us alive and gives us faith and the gift of repentance that we might turn to him from our death. From being dead. Okay? Right. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Whoa. Seen him. Wow. What's the question? Verse 8, Philip's going to answer it. Ask it. Yeah. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long? 3 years. Philip was one of the first ones called, if you'll recall, John 1. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Wow, that had to hurt. Whoever has seen, linked seen in verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Link that in now. Listen, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Let's go to 118. John 1:18. Remember this one? In the very beginning. If you recall, I told you in the prologue that we will see over and over in the first 18 verses what we call the prologue of the gospel according to John. We will see John the apostle in his writing pull us back and take truths that he has already given to us really quick in the beginning in shorthand in the first 18 verses. He will draw us into the other chapters, and he will expound them and explain them in a greater and a fuller way. So here we see in John 1:18, he says, no one has ever seen God. And that includes those guys who write the books. Okay? No one has seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Wow. Now, it's literally, Father's side is literally who is in the bosom of the Father. All right? That's what it literally says. Who is at the bosom of the Father. In other words, in that deep, intimate relationship. It's not Jesus, is like we give that spatial picture that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, but he's in the bosom. They're united, okay, in being. It's hard for us, as I said, you have to be careful how you articulate this relationship in the Godhead because you're going to end up in some form of false doctrine.
So would it be safe to say that Jesus is like a manifestation of God?
No. That would be modalism. No, he is God fully. See, modalism, what modalism teaches is that there's one being of God and then he manifests, that's a bad word, see, manifests, reveals himself as Jesus and then he absorbs up back in like putty, right? Silly putty, whatever. And then he comes down and manifests himself as the Holy Spirit. No, there are three distinct, in the baptism particularly, we see the Father speaking, the Son being baptized, and the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove. Okay, so we see all three persons revealed at the same time. So it's kind of difficult to say that, no, there's one being who manifests himself uniquely.
And while Jesus here, God's still there.
Yes, yes. So whenever we try to explain it in that fashion, that's where we get into. That's why I say it's very hard to articulate the concept of the Trinity and what's going on here. The three persons of the Trinity, listen, they always operate in unity. There is never any division, disparity. There is always the same mind, the same, everything is uniquely, I don't know if I want to use the word operating. There's the economic roles. The way we say, listen, God is one in being. But there are, in the persons, we use the term economic, that they operate in certain the persons, see what I mean? I'm getting in trouble, I'm sorry. The persons of the Trinity operate in unique, special economic functions. The Father did not die on the cross. The Son did. Okay? And the Father and the Son sent the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, into the world. So, those are what we call economic roles, economic functions of the triune God. An outstanding book. It's a little dense if you want to read it. It was written by a man named John Owen. It's called Communion with the Triune God. There is a up-to-date, he's a Puritan. There's an up-to-date, Crossway wrote an up-to-date English, he was a Puritan, so he wrote rather Elizabethan English. But there's an up-to-date modern English version, but you have to read it in slow and meditate on it. But it is so rich in describing the persons and work of the Trinity. It is Communion of the Triune God. Who wrote it? John Owen.
We would never fully understand the Trinity, because if we did, we would be God, wouldn't we?
Yes. It will always, understanding that, will always be beyond our comprehension and understanding.
Even in eternity.
Right. We as creatures, we're never fully comprehend and understand God. For all eternity, when we are with him in our dwelling place, our mansion. I'm having a mansion. I don't care what you guys say. No. We will continue to be learning of the goodness and grace of God. It will be an unlimited fountain of grace. And he will, for all eternity, he will reveal his goodness and grace and mercy to us. Okay? We will never get to the bottom of this ocean of God's grace and mercy and who he is in his person. Okay? It is unfathomable. We can't comprehend it. We will never comprehend it. As Bob said, if we could, we would be God. But part of the joyful experience of going to this dwelling place, that he calls us to himself, to be with him in this place with no sin, to be there for eternity, and no one can remove us ever, to be secure in the person and work of Christ, fellowshipping with him and all the rest of the brothers and sisters throughout all eternity that God has saved to himself, and then to grow and understand more fully who he is without sin. That's one of the things I'm looking forward to, is to being in the presence of God, to look upon him, as Job said, with my own eyes and not the eyes of another, but to be without sin, to think that what separates me even now from a more full understanding of who God is and understanding his word and my relationship with him, when this sin is taken and I can stand in his presence, washed by the blood of the Lamb and have the imputed righteousness of Christ as my only hope, and to stand in his presence and to rejoice and to fellowship with him. I don't need mansions. I don't need streets of gold. I need to be where Jesus is. Amen? Isn't that what we desire? That's what it is. That he would come and die for us. Let me ask you a question. How many of those rooms do you think are going to be empty up there that the person that Jesus went to prepare that room for didn't make it? There's not going to be any rooms. There's no vacancies. Right? The elect of God will be there. So that everyone that the Father, right, had preordained, predestined to be saved, Jesus came into the world. He died for those people that the Father had elected before the foundation of the world. They were already preparing a place that we might go, right? And then in time and space, the Holy Spirit took the proclamation of the gospel, penetrated our cold, dead hearts, made us alive, quickened us, right? The same people that the Son died for, the Holy Spirit quickens and makes alive, puts his seal upon us so that that day when we are taken, whether in death or in the final move, when we're all taken, right, when that occurs, we will go to our dwelling place, our room, right? Amen. Right? We don't have to worry about decorating. We don't have to. We're going to be there with the Lord and with his people for all eternity, right? Think about how beautiful there are places on this earth. Magnify that beyond your wildest imagination of what beautiful place we are going to be in for all eternity. When the new heavens and the new earth are constructed, right? Wow. What a place, what a dwelling place that is going to be. Amen.
So, in Scripture, it's spoken of by the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Yes.
That we're actually going to sit at the table. Now,
yes. Guess who's serving?
Yeah, Jesus is serving.
He washed the feet of his disciples. He's going to serve all the elect of all the ages at this table.
Is that allegory there, or is that what you're saying?
I think there's truth to it. I think there is going to be a banquet. But I think there's figurative and literal to it. I think there will be a time when we will all gather together and to enjoy the provision of God's grace. Will it be a celebration? Ephesians says he led captivity captive. Let's pray. Father, we don't understand all the mysteries of heaven. How old we will be, whether my dog Spot will be there. I don't know, Lord. I leave all those mysteries to you. But, oh, Lord, we look forward to that day when we will be lifted from this temporary place in which we dwell to an eternal home to abide with you forever and ever. Oh, Lord, may our heart's cry be, let us see Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, our great shepherd who loves his sheep, who laid down his life for his sheep, that we might be found in the dwelling place in the house of the Father, enjoying you forevermore. Thank you, Father, for this time we have shared tonight. Oh, Lord, we look forward to this Saturday, to where we share provision and food. Lord, may we also share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be with Gary as he speaks, oh, Lord. May his words penetrate the hearts of your people, oh, Lord, by your Spirit. Do a work in each heart, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.